Okay, I'm going to talk about, or the title of the talk is Jesus is Risen, an Eyewitness Account. Now, it's a bit of a continuation on the forensic analysis that I've been doing of some of the Bible scriptures. It didn't start off that way. I started off writing a talk and I got really focused on a topic and then I got focused on a subtopic until here I am. So we're going to have a bit of a detailed look at this and see if we can learn a few things that perhaps we didn't know. And the great thing about the Bible, as I've said and any number of people have said, is that it doesn't matter how long you've been coming along, how long you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, there's always something else you can learn from the scriptures, either by reading yourself or in fact challenging God to reveal something that you didn't know. And as I was doing the research for this, I just came across a completely different way of looking at these particular scriptures. And it was from a homicide detective who had become an evangelist, and so his specialization for many years of his time of being a detective was cold cases, and so he had to deal with eyewitness testimony, but not have access to the original things that are happening. And so that's what it is here in the Bible. It's that in many cases, we don't have the eyewitness testimony. We have people who were there. Maybe they knew the people that were the eyewitnesses, but they weren't actually there. And so he was trying to explain through his actual natural experience that the Bible, in this sense, is not necessarily contradictory, even though it appears at a face value that it is, because it says one thing in this verse and it says this other completely different thing in this other verse. And he's like, well, that's not necessarily true. And in fact, if you had each of the authors of the Gospels saying the same thing, that means they colluded. And so, there is no such thing as a perfect witness testimony except when those people have got together and rehearsed their stories. So the fact that they are different actually shows the humanity of the story. Now, we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God and all the people said. So we understand that, but these people were people. They weren't perfect beings. They weren't omniscient. They didn't understand what each of the other gospel writers was going to write. And so what they did was kind of guided by their worldview at that time. And so it just was a really interesting sort of approach, I thought, to looking at this. And so I must have spent about 15 hours on this talk because I just couldn't stop digging deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, of course, it's a pathetic way to scale. You can't spend 15 hours writing every talk, and neither am I going to speak for 15 hours, which is good news for you guys. But hopefully you get something out of it. So let's start off with Matthew chapter 28. Okay, so we're going to be going through the various accounts of Jesus' resurrection. So I'll start off here in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So straight away, we've got a bit of a problem with our eyewitness testimony. Okay, Mary Magdalene, we've got some idea who that was. Mary Magdalene is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. Who's the other Mary? Who's the other Mary? So let's have a look at John chapter 19. And we'll be doing quite a bit of flipping around, keep you awake, since it's so warm up here at the front. Okay, so we get a hint here, because the Bible actually is excellent at referencing itself. And so most times, if you don't understand something in the Bible, the answer is in the Bible. But what I've been doing in my last few talks is not just looking at the Bible for that little part of the view, but looking at other historical texts or things that have been recorded or things that we know that describe what was happening at the time. So when I talked about Jesus in the temple, I was certainly looking at the Old Testament, those sorts of things, but there's a lot recorded about the temple and what was going on there. So it was quite easy to learn some things. So here we have the Bible referencing itself. And one of the things that this guy says is that when you're looking at an eyewitness testimony, you've got to assume, for the most part, that people are trying to remember and tell you what they saw. Now, you know, as you know, if anyone's ever watched a police procedural, you know, there's always people that tell lies and they get caught out at the end and you book them Dano and off they go. But he's suggesting that when you approach the Bible and you're considering possible contradictions, that you've got to approach it with the sense that it makes sense. Just because you don't understand it doesn't make sense. And that's really the key. And so for my early time, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit, I was so excited, as we've heard, by being able to read the Bible and understand it, whereas before I had read the Bible and I didn't understand it, and there was vast chapters that I had read, I knew I had read, and I just didn't understand. And it's human nature that when you're reading a book, a fiction book, or you're reading one of Show's psychology textbooks or something like that, you just skip over the stuff that you don't understand. There's words that you can't pronounce, you just skip over them. And the brain just cuts that out. It doesn't see it at all. So he was suggesting, as you read this, assume that it's correct and you just don't understand all the pieces yet. And that's what happens here. So in John 19 and verse 25, we learn, now stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So we've tied these people together, possibly. The other thing I learned is that Mary, in this time, was a very common name. And so that's why you have, you know, Mary Magdalene or Mary, the wife of Cleophas, because literally it's Mary, 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 and Mary. And there is, in this particular case, there was four cases of women called Mary. And it's a bit like Simon Peter is called Peter. In some cases, he's called Simon in other cases. So you've got to understand from the perspective of the person describing the situation, you know, what's going on. There wasn't two people. There was Simon Peter. This guy called him Simon. This called him AU. You know, that's how it is. So here we see that possibly in Matthew that the other Mary was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. But if we go to Mark 16, and verse 1 of Mark 16, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So, hang on. You know, we've just had Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We thought the other Mary might have been Mary, the wife of Cleophas, but now we've got Mary, the mother of James, and, oh, by the way, Salome or Salome. So, what's going on? You know, what are these women doing? Do they not even know how many people were there? If we go back to Mark 15 and down in verse 40, okay, so this is at the cross, but it gives us a suggestion because, you know, you want to find out not just where were you at the time of the murder. You want to find out where were you the day before, what were you doing. So here in Mark 15 and verse 40, there are also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph and Salome. So suddenly we're getting this bit of a persuasive message that we're not entirely sure who Mary the wife of Cleophas was, but we've got now a couple of suggestions that Mary Magdalene was certainly there and Mary the mother of James was there, but is that different to James the Less? Not sure. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 56. Okay, so now we get here, Matthew 27, verse 56, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. So now, how did Zebedee come into this? Was Salome actually the mother of Zebedee's children? Well, let's have a look in Matthew chapter 4. You can start to see why it took me so long to write this talk. Keep going down all these rabbit holes. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21, we have here, and going on from thence he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So we're starting to piece this together. We're starting to find out that Salome was probably the wife of Zebedee. She was probably the mother of James and John. So, you know, we're starting to understand why these people were there, because, you know, these were players that were, you know, in the life of Jesus, whether they be the disciples, whether they be the women that were supporting Jesus and the disciples. But it makes sense that they were there. So we've established, you know, means, motive, opportunity, all these crime show things. There's reasons for them to be there. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 28. Okay, so that got us past the first verse. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, this is interesting. You know, suddenly do you have to buy a ticket to get to this thing? There's all these people here. So not only is Mary Magdalene and at least one other Mary there and a Salome, but we've got the keepers and they were shaking. Now, this gets a little interesting too, because who were these keepers? You know, what were they doing there? Well, again, the Bible gives us some clues about this. But, you know, were they Romans? Were they Jewish? Who were these people, and what was their charge? Where will we go? Let's go to Matthew chapter 27, just back a chapter. Matthew 27 and down to verse 63. Now, I know a lot of this is technical, and, you know, if you go to sleep, I understand that. But I found it really interesting, because what it shows is just this amazing amount of information can be gleaned from just a small passage in the Bible. And, you know, the Bible's a pretty large book, so it's no wonder you can spend your whole life studying this thing and still not understand what's going on. The good news, of course, at the end of the talk is that you don't have to do all of these things, but it's there if you want to do it. Okay, so verse 63. I just throw in a verse 61 because she keeps popping up. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. This Mary Magdalene, she's everywhere. We should probably want to talk to her about what's going on. But down in verse 63... In fact, verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. So you've got the Jews and the Romans scheming. It's a political problem. Jesus obviously was causing some issue. He had turned the temple upside down. He'd upset the system that was in place there. The Romans didn't need any sort of unrest from the Jews. And so everyone wanted things to go back to the way they were. Verse 63, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. And verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, now there's a lot to understand from what's happening here. So we don't particularly know whether they were Jewish or Roman, but the weight of evidence suggests that because they've gone to Pilate, they're looking for the Romans to keep this situation under control. Now, the Romans, if nothing else, were brutal. So if they were told to do a thing, they did it. If they failed to do a thing, it was bad. So in the sense of how many people were there, anyone have any idea how many Roman soldiers were probably there? 16. There was probably 16 soldiers there in four groups of four. Okay, so they had to do a 24-hour watch, and their standard practice is that there was four people in a watch. This was how they did things. So Each member was responsible for 6 square feet of space. The guard members could not sit down or lean against anything while they're on duty. If a guard member fell asleep, he was beaten and burned with his own clothes. But he was not the only one executed. The entire 16-man guard unit was executed if only one of the members fell asleep while on duty. Now, this is historical fact. This is written down, can be looked up, can be read. This is how it was, life in the Roman army. The suggestion that these guys went to sleep and someone snuck in and rolled back the stone, it's just rubbish. It's patent rubbish, you know. The stone was sealed, as it says here in verse 66. So, you know, whether they put some police tape, do not cross, I don't know what they did. So the idea was that no one was going to be getting in to this sepulchre to steal the body, okay? So if no one else was there, there was this crowd of soldiers there. Now, even if it was Jewish temple soldiers, you know, there was more than two, because you've got to provide relief for the guard. Now, just in case you don't believe any of that, you know, being a former defence member, there's very strict rules about how this works. You can't be left on guard for too long. You've got to, you know, wake up your relief. Your relief's got to be there. All those things have to happen. So you have to have a lot of people just to have a pair of eyeballs looking at something. Okay, so probably between 4 and 16 people were there. Where do we want to go to now? Let's go to John chapter 19. Okay, and again, another case of the Bible referencing itself. John chapter 19 and verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Okay, so straight away we get this confirmation that there were, you know, 4 soldiers in this guard group. That was the way that they did things. Another example that the Bible talks about. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Okay, so this is where Acts chapter 12 is obviously later in the story, but this is where Peter has been arrested. So Acts chapter 12 and verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers, keeping him, intending after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. So 4 quaternions is 16 soldiers. Okay, so in case you didn't like my historical research, the Bible actually says here that just for Peter, there was 16 soldiers guarding him. Okay, now Jesus at the time was far more a political problem than Peter was. And so, you know, again, if you're wondering how many soldiers, this is their base unit. That's the, if they set a guard, they are the instruction. So 16 people. Now if we go down to verse 19, okay, so this is Peter was in jail, and there was an angel came, and I guess, you know, well, Peter was gone. So in verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judah to Caesarea and there abode. So, simply put, the Romans were brutal. There's a perfect example of it here, that Peter was miraculously released from his captors, and as a result, they were all put to death. That's just how it was. Another little bit of trivia. The word decimate, anyone heard the word decimate? You know, it comes from the Roman practice of, if you messed up, every 10th man was killed as a punishment. It's just you, just killed. Didn't matter if you did it, didn't matter if you weren't there, you know, you shouldn't do these things, just killed. So, again, brutal. Let's just go back to Matthew 28. So, when it says here in verse 4, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men, literally dead men. These guys, expected that because Jesus was gone and they were in charge of guarding the tomb of Jesus and the tomb was supposed to be sealed and the stone was rolled away, they were going to die. That was their expectation. Okay, just a couple of questions, I guess, to talk some more about this eyewitness testimony aspect. Anybody remember what my talk was about last Wednesday? Nobody? That's good, because I didn't give a talk last Wednesday. Okay, anybody remember what my talk was about on Sunday when I did actually give a talk? Exactly. It was about the money changes, yes. So the talk was called The Tangle in the Temple. Anybody can remember something that I mentioned that I might have gone on and on about in this thing? You know, there's a lot of you were here, you were present. And I don't blame you because I don't remember my talk. So, you know, I had to look it up. So, you know, it's not that I'm trying to find fault with you here, but anyone remember me talking about the Tyrian silver shekel? You know, the only coin allowed to be used to pay the temple tax? Anybody remember anything else I might have said about the Tyrian silver shekel? No? Do we remember that I talked about Judas was paid in Tyrian silver shekels? No? It was, in fact, the Tyrian was... Excellent. That's an excellent example of where I'm going. So yes, the Tyrian silver shekel was better than the Jewish-made silver shekel, which, although the Jews made it, couldn't be used in the temple because it was of poor quality and not a suitable offering to God. So they had to use the one made by the Gentiles, which was more suitable. But they wanted the silver. They didn't care about, you know, it was a whole complicated thing. I get that you don't remember it. But that's the point I'm trying to make. So this was a week ago. And I know a bunch of you were there and you didn't think you were going to have to remember it. You didn't think there was going to be an exam on it later. And yet, this is what life is like. This thing happened and then people have tried to record it and they've done the best that they can. Now, what this guy was saying, this police guy, was he was saying that the quality of a witness testimony is guided, obviously, by the person asking the question. So if I ask you a really open question and I just say, who can tell me what I talked about? You're like, I got nothing. Was I here? Was I still awake at that time? I don't know. You know, but if I give you some guide questions, then suddenly you're like, oh yeah, my brain can bring back part of that. I remember I was there. You know, I remember what I had for lunch. I had some biscuits. Yeah. And eventually you hone in on it. But then it starts to get to the point where I'm leading you to the answer. And so that's the fine line. It's like, am I telling you the answer, or are you telling me the answer, or am I helping you tell me the answer? And he went through some examples of cold cases where three quality witnesses were trying to recount something, and the third one hadn't said a really key thing that had happened. And as it turned out, this person was still alive. So he was able to contact this person and ask them a qualifying question without saying to them what he wanted them to say. And straight away, without any other prompting, they said, oh yeah, this thing happened. And they're like, oh, okay, good. So that's what's going on here. You know, that certain people are remembering certain things. And if you ask them a more direct question, they may give you a better quality answer. But if you ask them a general question, they didn't particularly take notice of it. Like Michelle might say to me when I'm driving, did you see that thing over there? No, I didn't. What's the thing? It's not enough for me to go on. Did you see the clown on the bicycle? Oh, that I saw. You know, why didn't you say that? You know, did you see the thing? Because as people, when we're communicating, quite often we have in our head a scenario that we've worked up. So when the words finally come out of our mouth, we're expecting the other person to know what we've just thought through. We spent 15 minutes thinking of something and we just pop out 10 seconds worth of question. No, that person can't give you the same answer. So let's have a look at the case of the angels. So Matthew 28 and verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. So I'm going to ask another one of these awkward questions. Anybody know how many angels were here at the time? Look at Rod, he's been reading my notes. Correct. There is no consistent piece of information. There could have been three angels. There could have been three angels. So there could have been one sitting on the stone because he could, he was a show-off, and there could have been two inside. There could have been two inside because one was outside and went inside. You know, it gets a little interesting. Well, in my nerdy kind of way, it gets a little interesting. Okay, so in Matthew 28, verse 5, we know that the angel answered. So there was at least one angel in this case. And he spoke to the women. So he spoke to more than one person. So more than one person should be able to tell us how many angels were there. Okay, so the other thing we know about Matthew 28 is there was an earthquake. That seems like a bit of a big deal. And the other thing we know, which will come into play a bit later, no spices. There was no spice. No old spice. No, there was no spices. Okay, so if we just quickly jump to 2 Timothy chapter 3, okay, just to remind ourselves of the premise that we're dealing with here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we all know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, so all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we're going to start digging in to try and understand if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, what is going on with these people? Other thing to understand, the Bible is not a history textbook. Okay, it was not written to be like the works of Josephus, where you say on the third day of this month this thing happened, although there's a lot of that in the Bible, and there's a lot of items of historical significance in the Bible. There's a lot of items that can be proved historically in the Bible, but it's not a textbook. It was not aimed to be handed out on street corners to people so they could become more scholarly. No, because you already had the scribes and the Pharisees. The scholarly aspect was already taken care of. It was a set of instructions in some sense, stories in other senses, reckonings of the life of Jesus, so that people could understand the plan and purpose of God. That's what it was there for. But it wasn't a five-point plan in that sense. If we look at verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Okay, wise unto salvation. That's the point. The point of the New Testament is so you can be saved. Okay, that is the point. And all the people said, you know, there was the old way under the law. There was the death and resurrection of Christ. There was the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, that's the essential message. Okay, and so as much as we're drilling into all of these things, you know, we're learning about these things, that is the simple message of the Bible, that we can be saved, that we can understand God's plan and purpose, that we can run a church in the way that he wants it to be run. That's what it's there for. It's more of our instruction book than, you know, a textbook. Okay, so let's have a look at the other Gospels, Mark chapter 16. Okay, Mark chapter 16, verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." So there's mention of spices here that we didn't have earlier. And yet, Mary Magdalene, how come she doesn't mention the spices the first time? Well, maybe it's because Matthew doesn't care less about spices. He's like, I don't care about spices. I want, look, Jesus is gone. Don't tell me about spices. You know, that's the perspective going on there. Verse 2, "And very early in the morning, first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said amongst themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Very reasonable question, because, you know, well, they're women. They're not stone rollers. Well, not that it's described here. It might have done it in their spare time, but "and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." Well, they would be, because again, he's not supposed to be there. The stone's rolled away. No mention of the guards. No mention of the guards. You know, they weren't trembling. They just didn't exist. They were invisible. But we know here, verse 6, "And he said unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Okay, so at least one angel in this situation. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Okay, things start to get a bit tricky here, as Rod pointed out. We start to have a bit of a breakdown in our eyewitness testimony. Verse 1 of chapter 24, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Who was with you? Well, certain others, I don't know. There's a bunch of women, they just followed along. We told them to stay, they didn't stay. I don't know who they were. Who were these people? Why was it not important? But they had the spices. They mentioned the spices. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men standing by them in shining garments. Okay, so in this account, they weren't so much bothered by the stone being rolled away. They're like, oh, okay, the stone got rolled away. But they were a little perplexed that the body of the Lord Jesus wasn't there. Even though the promise had been, on the third day I shall rise, they were perplexed. But the angels, or in this case, the two men in the shining garments, set them straight. Verse 5, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead?" Verse 6, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee." And verse 8, "And they remembered his words, and off they went." Okay, so in this case, in Luke, at least two inside, nobody outside. All right, Luke, let's go to John chapter 20. Okay, John chapter 20, verse 1, "And the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." What does they mean? They, all we know about they is it's a plural. More than one person, they. Unless we're talking about they the Romans or they the priests. But more than one person here. And what we also notice is, in this case, it was only Mary Magdalene. So the only thing we know of after reading all of these accounts is that Mary Magdalene was the only person in every account. Why was that? Why was she more important to anybody else? You know, why? You know, so with a bit of digging, we learned that Mary Magdalene was there, Joanna was there, Mary the mother of James, and we learned that other women were there. So we've got all these people there. There's probably 16 Romans. There's one, two, or maybe three angels. It's quite a crowd. Okay, so just for time, we'll sum it up. From a human perspective, the earthquake wasn't mentioned anywhere else. Why was the earthquake not mentioned? Surely it would be pretty obvious, you know. Lynn went away and she came back with an earthquake. You know, she wasn't shy in telling people, "I had an earthquake." You know, I had a friend of mine went to Indonesia recently, and he actually just missed getting on the sinking ferry. So, you know, he told me about the sinking ferry. I say, "Hey, what's that with the sinking ferry?" He says, "I'm glad you asked, because, yeah, that was close." You know, so was the earthquake such an obvious thing that nobody else thought to ask about it? Because they're like, "I'm not going to ask about the earthquake. Everyone knows about the earthquake." But in Matthew's occurrence, it was important to write down that there was an earthquake. Nobody else thought it was important. In Matthew's case, the rolling away of the stone was important. The rolling away of the stone, you know, the context of that was more important to what was going on than the fact that Jesus was risen. They were more like, stone, how did the stone get rolled away? I don't get that. In Mark, again, there's this focus on the stone. The women ask in verse 3, "Who will roll the stone away for us?" Oh, the stone's rolled away. There's an angel. He took care of that. Of course he did. In Luke and John, it's more about, look, we don't care about the stone. Where's Jesus gone? You know, where is he? So that was the story there. So, you know, in summing up, I guess, so we've got Jesus was missing. So, you know, that's actually the key thing. We know for an absolute fact that Jesus was gone. We can't be sure about how many women were there. We can't be sure about how many soldiers were there. We can't be sure whether there was or wasn't an earthquake. We can't be sure what the spices were used for or not used for. But we know that Jesus was risen. And all the people said. Okay, so what we know, if nothing else, kind of like when a murder happens, you see a body. In this case, a miracle happen and we don't see a body. That's what we were looking for. We had a body, we now don't see a body. So if we go to Mark 16, and this is, again, I have to keep slapping myself in the head because you get so used to reading portions of scriptures that you forget what the whole context is. And so, you know, Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus says, because it's in red in my iPad, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what I had learnt many, many years ago and completely forgotten was this is actually, you know, the risen Jesus. This is not Jesus the person wandering around. This is not Jesus the guy with the scourge in the temple. This is Jesus the risen Lord. Okay, so, you know, it talks about in verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not which had seen him after he was risen. So even though the women came back and reported to the disciples that Jesus was gone, they're like, women, what would they know? You know, and these were trusted members of the inner circle of Jesus. You know, this Mary Magdalene, she keeps popping up everywhere. They didn't believe it. So Jesus had to come back again and then give this very clear set of instructions. In verse 16, he that believes and baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So he just lays this out for them because as people we have to have it laid out for us. You know, we get caught up in all of this minutiae and we miss the fact that the stone was rolled away and Jesus was gone. We're like, you know, you've got 16 guards and you've got spices, and the KFC herbs and spices. What spices are? I drew the line at what spices were they. I thought, that's not going to interest anybody if I can figure out. But I'm sure it's significant. I'm sure if you dug into what the spices were and why they needed to be there, it would be significant. But the takeaway of significance is that Jesus died and rose again. And he did that for us. He did that so our sins could be taken away. Such a simple message. It doesn't need all these layers and all this research. And that was my story. You know, when I was challenged that I could have a personal experience with God, I went along to prove people wrong because I thought, what could these people possibly know that I haven't already learnt by studying the Bible in the church that I attended? And the answer was they learnt the simplicity of the gospel. They learnt the purity of the message, the fact that you could speak in this brand new language that that the Holy Spirit gives you, that you can be baptized for the remission of your sins, that this really simple plan, it's not made up, it's in the Bible. You know, you can just read it, you can just do this thing and have this experience with God. And as I've said on any number of times, and I'll keep saying, I thank God that I was able to put aside what I thought and just listen to the Bible, listen to the words of God for a sec, and I was proved wrong. And it was the only time I've been wrong in my life. No, my wife's laughing insanely down the back there. I don't know why that is. She won't even look at me now. look, it was great to be able to say, God, I honestly don't get it. You know, I wanted to know, I wanted to prove them wrong, but even more, I wanted to know if there was a God, I wanted to be part of that program. And so I was. I was filled with the Holy Spirit that night. I knew I was filled with the Holy Spirit because I spoke in tongues. You know, I went to my first Sunday meeting. This was a house meeting. Went to my first Sunday meeting, baptized by full immersion to complete the pattern. And then, as we've heard, as we've said today, the scriptures opened up. I could suddenly understand things that I'd tried my whole life to that point. It wasn't much of a life, but, you know, I had tried. I'd gone to Bible study groups. I diligently attended a church. Couldn't understand this stuff. It was opened up. I could see, as we're about to have here, the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's like, it all makes sense. You know, singing five hymns and three choruses and then having a cup of coffee, that didn't make sense. But coming along and, you know, hearing the Word of God faithfully preached, you know, sharing testimonies, the power of God, that made sense. That was the church come to life. And praise the Lord, that's what we've got here. That's what we offer. We offer miracles. We offer signs. We offer proof that God is real. Amen.